The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 6, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew 26. And I'll read Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before he died. We thank you that the scripture teaches us about this institution, this ordinance. And now we ask that you will teach us from your word and to that end send your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things all. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Martin Luther wrote regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, "I find in the sacrament the word which presents, offers, distributes, and gives to me that forgiveness which was won on the cross. Whoever has a bad conscience from his sin should go to the sacrament and obtain comfort, not because of the bread and wine, not because of the body and blood of Christ, but because of the word which in the sacrament offers, presents, and gives the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you." Do you ever ask yourself, what am I looking for when I come to the Lord's Supper? Why do I want to observe this ordinance? Most of us could answer rightly and biblically, well, because Christ commanded us to observe it. Isn't that reason enough? It is reason enough. But do you ask, what am I hoping to receive? We call it a means of grace. What kind of grace am I looking for here in the Lord's Supper? Martin Luther was on to something when he focused on the fact that one of the great realities the Lord's Supper points us to is the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins, as is mentioned in the text I read, Matthew 26, 28, where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," or as many versions translate, "the forgiveness of sins." It's referring to the pardon of sin, the cancellation of the guilt of sin, wiping out of sin, obliterating of sin, forgiveness. It's the removal of sin from our record, in a sense, the removal of sin from us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God loves sinners, those who have rebelled against him by breaking his laws, breaking his commandments. He has sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save sinners from their sins. This he did by dying on the cross in the place of sinners, so that their punishment that was deserved by them might be taken by him, that he would take their sins upon himself, and that he then would give all who believe in him his own righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God himself. There's a sense in which the Lord's Supper pictures all of this. It pictures God giving his Son. This is his body, the body that was delivered up on the cross, the body that was pierced and out of which blood poured when he hung on that cross. And that blood is the blood that takes away the sins of God's people. The Lord's Supper pictures all that. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we, God's people, partake of the Lord's Supper, we will be preaching the gospel to you when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, which may be read later on this evening. We'll be preaching the gospel through symbols, not through words, but through symbols. Well, I, as I stand here tonight, am a Christian man. I have believed that gospel. And as a result, my sins are forgiven. And though my sins are forgiven, yet Christ said that I, along with all of God's people, are to do this in remembrance of him. That is, we are to observe the Lord's Supper. We're to celebrate this ordinance of the New Testament in remembrance of him. And we're to do it over and over and over again. We are to do it, as the Apostle Paul said, until he comes again. In other words, as long as we are in this age, as long as there is still a church of Christ in this world, we are to observe this ordinance. And one of the things that we are to especially remember as we observe this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is his blood shed for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. So in light of all those things and this prominence of the forgiveness of sins when we observe the Lord's Supper, I'll ask this question again. What are you looking for in the Lord's Supper? Or I'll ask it in the first person. What do I want in the Lord's Supper? And I'll say three things, and I'm not aiming to be exhaustive, but especially focusing on this point of the remission of sins. And the first thing is this. I want to hear God's voice afresh speaking pardon to my heart. I want to hear God's voice afresh speaking pardon to my heart. When we think in terms of the righteousness and the holiness of believers, there are two aspects to that. First, there's our legal standing as Christians. We received, as I said, the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we believed in him. It was credited to our account. So we have a legal standing of righteous before God with, as the Apostle Paul said, the righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So when we think of righteousness and holiness in terms of our legal standing, we are perfect. We are where we want to be. We are where we need to be. But then there's another aspect of our righteousness or our holiness, and that is our experience of holiness as Christians. And that is not perfect. And that is not something that cannot be improved upon. That is something that is far short of perfection, if you will. And so we know that we are forgiven in a real sense once for all. That's what Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us. It talks about Christ having died for sins once for all. And when he died, and when that blood is applied to the believer, he is, in a sense, perfected once for all. His sacrifice, in contrast to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, was once for all. And as Hebrews tells us, that sacrifice is able to cleanse the conscience from dead works. And it happens once at conversion. Our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that Christians are those who are perfected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And yet, there is this reality of sin in our day-to-day life. Sin in our experience as Christians as we walk with God. And our faith too often leaves us doubting and living in the light of the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen. And we experience in our day-to-day living far less than the holiness that we long for, that we wish for, that we aim for on a day-to-day basis because we sin. Turn with me to John 13 for a moment. John chapter 13 and verse 10. We read from Matthew 26 about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And earlier that evening, you remember the instance where he washed the disciples' feet. And we're reading words from the Lord Jesus in John 13, 10. Remember how when he came to Peter, Peter did not want him to wash his feet. And then Jesus explained how he needed to wash his feet. And then Peter said, then wash my whole body. Verse 9, but also my hands and my head. Now verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, that is you apostles, but not all of you. Judas was still there. The point is, they all have been bathed in a sense through the blood of Christ, though it had not yet been spilled. And that's true of us if we're Christians. We have all had the full bath, if you will. As Jesus said, he who is bathed doesn't need a bath again, but he does still need to have his feet washed because he walks through the streets and he walks through the dust and his feet get dirty. And that's what the Christian life is like. We don't need to be born again if God has saved us, but we do need to have our feet washed constantly. Go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, a well-known text on this very subject of our need to go to God for the forgiveness of sins on a day-to-day basis. Here's instruction for Christians. As John the Apostle says, if we confess our sins, so John's speaking about himself, an apostle. Even John the Apostle needed to confess his sins. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you might say, well, he's talking about people before they're converted, before they're saved. They confess their sins and they're saved. They don't need to confess their sins anymore. Yes, they do. The very verse before that, verse 8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a prayer for Christians for their whole life, or a direction for Christians to confess their sins for their whole life. It's like we saw in the recent teaching from the Lord's Prayer. I'll quote from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you're ever tempted to think that that is a prayer just for one time, just remember the setting of it. Jesus' instruction for prayer for believers. Prayer that they're to pray on a daily basis. We're to pray for our bread on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. And we are to ask for forgiveness of God as we forgive our debtors. People sin against us on a regular basis, and we sin against God on a regular basis. We are to ask for forgiveness of sins. So there is this reality of our experiencing not only sinning, but the forgiveness of sins, cleansing of our sins on a daily basis. And when we confess our sins to God, there's a sense in which, I'm not saying an actual audible voice, but there's a sense in which then we hear the voice of the Father saying, I forgive you. We say, Father, I have sinned against you again. Forgive me of my sins. And we hear the voice of the Father saying, I forgive. Listen to this prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a book of prayers. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed, that thou wast bruised for my iniquities, that thou hast been made sin for me, that I might be righteousness in thee, that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of thy concealing blood. That's what I'm talking about. That's how he started that prayer. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me of the forgiveness of my sins. That's one of the things we want in the Lord's Supper. The guilt of a Christian is real. It's not right for you to live as a Christian and expect to have no more sense of guilt whatsoever. That's the way some people think of it, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The guilt of a Christian is real. Objectively, that is, it is real in God's sight. Christians are not people that God just doesn't think they sin anymore. There's a sense in which the sin of a Christian is worse than the sin of an unbeliever. Why? Because a Christian knows better. You know the law of God. You understand it. Not only that, you know what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you know why he's done it. So that you won't go on in your life of sin. And yet all that notwithstanding and all the barriers that God has set up for you to help to keep you from sin, too much we bust through those barriers and we sin. A Christian's guilt is real objectively in God's sight, and it's also real subjectively. That is, it is real in his own heart, in his own conscience, in his own experience. Think of the Apostle Paul's words once again in Romans 7:24, after he recounts that daily battle that occurs in his life. Then he says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." Not wretched man that I once was before God saved me. Wretched man that I am. And think of Peter's experience. This statement wasn't in John 18, but it says in Luke 22 that when Peter sinned and denied Jesus that third time, and then the rooster crowed, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And it says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Guilt is real in the heart of the Christian as well as in God's sight, even for the Christian. Martin Luther called the Lord's Supper at one time a sinner's ordinance. And it really is a sinner's ordinance. And we come here in part for the remission of sins. We should look at this banquet in a sense, because that's what it is in a way. But we should look at it in contrast to some of the banquets we go to. Some of us went to a banquet on Friday night. And the question is asked sometimes when you go to a banquet, maybe when you're thinking about whether you're going to go or not, well, who's coming? And someone will say, well, there might be this distinguished guest and that distinguished guest. Maybe this politician is there. Who's the speaker? Well, we had Dr. McIntosh, and then you weigh, do I want to come? Somebody could ask about this banquet, who's coming? Well, the answer there is Jesus and a bunch of sinners. That's it. As in, this man eats with sinners. So when I come to the Lord's Supper, that's the first thing. I want to hear God's voice afresh, pardoning my sins. Second, I want to have God work in my heart to sanctify me from my sins. I want to have God work in my heart to sanctify me from my sins. Look at that same text, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that both elements of cleansing from all unrighteousness are involved here. To forgive us our sins means that they're not going to be counted against us anymore. But I think cleansing goes beyond that. They're not only removed from my record, my sins. I don't just want God to remove my sins from my record when I sin. I want God to remove sin from my heart. I want God to remove sin from my soul. Sin is bitterness. Sin is wickedness. It is iniquity. I don't want it on my person. So I want God to cleanse it, not just by erasing it from my record in heaven, which he does graciously. I want him to scour it from my heart. That's what I want. We call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. And grace in the Bible doesn't just refer to forgiveness. It does refer to that. Free forgiveness of our sins. But grace also refers to the power of God at work in the Christian's life to flee from sin and to overcome the power of sin. And that's what I want when I come to the Lord's Supper. I believe it is a means of grace. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He's not talking about our legal standing before God. That is already perfected. We're already there in that sense. But he's talking about Christian experience here. This is a present reality that I have sin that stains me. Flesh and spirit, as it says. It defiles me. And I want God to cleanse me of it. That's part of what I mean when I say, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from my sins. That's a present need that I have, just like Jesus expressed it in John 13. I've had a bath. I'm born again. I'm regenerated. God the Spirit has made me alive, but I still need to have my feet washed on a constant and regular basis. Listen to James' words in James 4, verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Turn away from your sins. Cleanse your hands. That's what I want. I want the work of God in my life to cleanse me from my sins, to break the power of sin, to sanctify me. Turn back to Psalm 51. Text Pastor Carlson preached, I think it was just 1 week ago, wasn't it? Yeah, all right. Part of what led me to this text, as well as the messages we've been having as well in the Sunday school classes on repentance. Those have been good messages, and so I thought you can't get too much of a good thing. Psalm 51, 7 through 12. Here are the words of David as he's confessing his sins of adultery and murder. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." David wasn't simply asking that his sins would be wiped out in heaven. He was asking that God would work in his life and make him clean in his life. If all he meant when he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, was don't hold this against me, David's prayer would have been a mockery. A mockery of God's grace. We talk about cheap grace. That's what it would have been. If all David meant was, Father, don't hold this against me, and then just went back to his adulterous ways. That would have been a mockery of God's grace. He was saying, Lord, clean me up. Clean me in my heart, in my experience. Sanctify me from my sins. And so when he says, cleanse me, that includes having the taint and the effect of sin removed. It includes having the power of sin in his life weakened more and more and ultimately broken. It includes having his sinful habits abandoned and replaced. That's what he wanted. Purify me, purge me, and I shall be clean. He wanted the work of God in his life as well as forgiveness of his sins. He didn't just want to have a good conscience. He wanted to have a good life. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was he praying? That you in your experience, in your life, in your walk with God would become holier and holier and holier with each passing day as a child of God. As I said, we abominate the idea of cheap grace. We abominate the idea that all we are as Christians is people who are forgiven, and we're forgiven now so that we don't have to worry about how we live anymore. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. Paul didn't teach that. We shouldn't believe that. There's an account in the book Great Works of Christ in America by Cotton Mather about a man who was executed for gross immorality. And this man was a professing Christian. And until his gross immorality had been uncovered, many people thought he was a Christian. He went to church every Lord's Day. He prayed in the church meetings. And the account said he prayed eloquently. But he also confessed when he was at the gallows that he never really had any life of regular secret prayer and personal communion with God. And he also said this about his gross sins, of which he had been guilty for some decades before he was put to death. He said, my experience was that I sinned and prayed and prayed and sinned. In other words, it just kept on, and there was no end to it. After he sinned, he prayed because he had an instructed conscience, and it bothered him. It bothered Judas what he did too. And then it bothered him so much that he prayed again that he wouldn't do that again. But he did. The Spirit of God was not in his heart and working. We don't want that. We don't want to just come here and go through the motions like that man did. We want to come to this means of grace, and we want to receive power from God. We want him to work in our heart to sanctify us. I know that sanctification is progressive. In our experience, it is not perfected all at once. In our legal standing, we are perfect like that when we're united to Christ. But sanctification is also real. That is, if God is working in a Christian's life, he does change the man. He does change the woman. It may be your lament that he doesn't change you as much as you would like to be changed. as much as you wish you had been changed by now after walking with God for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. But you can look back and say, thanks be to God, He has changed me. Sanctification is real. So that when I come to the Lord's Supper, I don't want to just have an emotional show. I don't just want to have tears about my sin, confession of my sin, feelings that I'm not going to do this again, and make statements in my prayers to God, I'm not going to do this again. I want God to change me. That's what we want when we come to the Lord's Supper. We want the grace of God to overcome sin in our lives, bit by bit, day by day. It's not going to happen overnight. You're going to be fighting till you die. But God helping us, we want to push the nail forward one notch, and we want to whack it down again. And then we want to repeat the process. And sometimes we slide back, but we don't give up. And we need the grace of God if we're going to do it. There's a view of sanctification, maybe you've heard of this, maybe not, called sanctification by faith alone. Something that sounds good about that. But I don't think it's a good doctrine. It's not a good doctrine. Sanctification by faith alone. What it's trying to get at is this. I have a book called Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And on the back of the book, it advertises the book with these words: holiness, the Christian's joint venture with God. And the people who believe in sanctification by faith alone, I'm going to put the best construction on it, they're expressing that they want to preserve this doctrine of the grace of God. That is, everything is by grace. Not only the Christian's being born again and put into Christ, and His forgiveness of sins, and His being given the righteousness of Christ. It's all of God. But they even want to preserve the fact that if the Christian does live a holy life, that's all of God. And so that's how they express it: sanctification by faith alone. But the problem with the teaching is this: it minimizes the necessity of the believer's work of watching and fighting and praying. And you can't read the New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, without understanding that we as believers need to watch and we need to fight and we need to pray. We need, as the Apostle Paul said, to run the race that's before it. And therefore, this doctrine, if you ever come across it, is wrong, wrong, wrong. The teaching in this sense, sanctification by faith alone, is no better than the teaching of evangelism by prayer alone. Some of us are real cowards, and we wish that that's where the way evangelism could be done. But it's not done by prayer alone. It's not that you save people, but the Bible says you need to go out there and open your mouth. And similarly with sanctification, there's a sense in which it is the Christian's joint venture with God. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do. But having said all that, with most error, there's a nugget of truth, and sometimes it's a very important truth. And here's the important truth in that doctrine of sanctification by faith alone. It's this: that sanctification must begin with faith, and it must be carried on in faith. Because if it happens, it is always God's work. It is not my work, ultimately. It's not, even though Scripture says, cleanse yourselves in James 4, it is God alone who can cleanse me, and we need to always keep that in view. And part of that means that faith by which we're sanctified means looking to God in faith in the Lord's Supper so that He will impart all the benefits of Christ's death to us, including this benefit of the power to overcome sin. I want to have God work in my heart to sanctify me. And then thirdly, I want to have my heart refreshed and the joy of salvation restored. I want to have my heart refreshed and the joy of salvation restored. Look again at Psalm 51. I already read verses 7 through 12. I won't read them again, but let me just focus on a few statements. First of all, verse 8. David prays, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." David had said in Psalm 32 that before he confessed his sin, God's hand was heavy upon him. He was living a miserable life. Why? Because he was a true believer with a bad conscience for a long time. His life was miserable because of his sin. So he says, "Restore to me." He says, "Make me hear joy and gladness again." Verse 10, he says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Make it like it was when I used to go to the house of God and I didn't have this weight of sin on me because I wasn't dealing with my sins. There's a hymn in our hymnal that has this as one of its stanzas. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." When we walk with the Lord, what a glory he sheds on our way. It's an excellent expression of the blessedness of walking with God with a good conscience. If you're a Christian, you know the feeling. I'm not saying you know it every day of your life, but if you're a Christian, you know the feeling. You know what it is to have your sins washed away, to realize how serious your sins are before a holy God, and how God has, as Scripture says, just cast them behind his back into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. You know that. If you've been a Christian for long, you probably also know what it's like when your sins destroy that peace and joy for a time. Like David said in Psalm 32, I mentioned just a few minutes ago, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You may be going through a time like that right now. You may not be. But my point is, when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is one of the things that we want. We want God to restore the joy of our salvation. Sometimes we come, it's been a long week, and it's been a long, difficult week. Sometimes it's a week in which, while we were working specifically to overcome certain sins, maybe it's sins of the tongue, and I've been working hard in recent weeks, and I've been making progress, and I've been thankful to God, and now I sin that way again, and your conscience is smarting. Or maybe you came and your conscience wasn't smarting, but you were sitting in the adult class, and things were mentioned about repentance, and you thought, "Oh, I need to have dealings with God." Or you heard something in the morning sermon or the evening sermon. Your conscience pricks you. You come to this meal, and you're thinking to yourself that God is saying, "You're coming to this meal?" But no, God is saying, "This is for you, my child. Jesus' blood has washed away your sins. Come to this table." You come to the Lord's Supper. You want to hear God's voice speaking pardon. You want to know his work of sanctification in your life. You want to know the joy that goes along with those things. So three exhortations in conclusion. The first one is this: if these things are so, then come expecting and desiring dealings with God regarding your sins. Come expecting to deal with God regarding your sins and desiring that you'll have dealings with God regarding your sins. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, that you come to it and automatically you're going to take some certain thing away. But at the same time, we have to reject any kind of merely formal view of the Lord's Supper or merely ceremonial view. And we reject that there's anything magical or material or automatic that happens in the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, if we come in faith, we believe that this is a means of grace. Receiving grace from God, just like you do in the preaching of the word. It's something real. We are not just going through the motions. We are not just performing a ritual. We are not just fulfilling an obligation by setting this table once every month. Sometimes unbelief might say to you, it's just something that God wants us to do because he wants us to do it. He wants us to do it for our good, brethren. It's a means of grace. And so if unbelief is saying there's nothing to it, ask this question. Would God have us do this for nothing? Would he have us do it for nothing? No is the answer. It is a means of grace. And as I said, it is a means of grace specifically with reference to sin. That's not all it is, but that is what it is. So come expecting and desiring to have dealings with God regarding your sins. Secondly, open yourself up to that kind of dealings with God when you come to the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is this: expose your sins to God. Think of going to the doctor. You go to the doctor, and the doctor wants to know where it hurts, right? A few years ago, I broke my left wrist, and I went to the doctor. And when I got to the doctor, and the doctor says, where's your injury? I didn't stand there like this with my sleeve down and just look at the walls and whistle. I knew what it looked like. And you could look at it and say, there's something wrong here. So I pulled my sleeve back and I said, right here, this is it. Show the person, the launderer, if you will, where the dirt is when you bring your garments to the laundry. Show them. Open yourself. Expose your sins to God. You know what your primary need is in terms of dealing with sin in your life? Let your meditations, when you come to the Lord's Supper, go in that direction. When you hear words like, this is my blood shed for the remission of sins, let your mind go there. Just like in your prayer life. You have sin in your life and you know you need to deal with God about that? What are you doing going to God in prayer then, day after day, praying for all the other saints you know and praying for all the lost people you know and not talking about your sin in your prayer? What are you doing? Put it right up front. God, have mercy on me because of the way I've sinned again. Lord, forgive me. And then go on and pray about those other things. Expose your sins. That's what I mean. Don't come to the adult Bible class. Sit there and hear a message about repentance and how you need to deal with your sin. And in the midst of that message on the subject of marriage, all kinds of sins that you have committed or have been committing against your spouse are being brought up, and you're just sitting there saying, that's not me. And you know it is you. When you go to your closet, start there. And how about when you hear a message like that, and you know the Lord's Supper is coming that night? How about saying to yourself, I'm bringing that up again to God tonight when we sit at the table. That's what I'm saying. Open yourself to that kind of dealings with God. And then thirdly and finally, receive the grace of God. If this is a means of grace, then receive the grace of God. And I mean, first of all, don't proudly and foolishly think you have no need for the grace of God. Maybe you can give thanks to God when you hear the messages about marriage that God has blessed your marriage. And you and your wife communicate well, and you defer to one another, and you love one another, and you don't argue, and you're always whispering sweet nothings in each other's ears as you walk by each other during the day. All those things. Thanks be to God. And maybe God has been helping you to live a life in which you're not constantly feeling like you've blown it in your Christian life, etc. But you can even hear something like John 18 read, can't you, before the service? And you hear about Peter denying Jesus three times. And then you read about the people saying, give us Barabbas, crucify him. And you can bring this to the table, because the hymn we sang after was this: I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. In other words, your sin in Adam involved you in that sin. And you are such a person that if you had been in that place without the grace of God, you would have denied him. You would have betrayed him. You would have crucified him. We all have plenty of sin to confess to God. Receive the grace of God as opposed to proudly and foolishly thinking you have no need. When the tops are removed from those trays that hold the cups, what you're going to find is this: all cheap plastic cups. There's not going to be one cup that is made out of gold or even plated with gold. Sometimes I listen to professing Christians talk about the sins of other people, and I think I know that person's doctrine of depravity. Everybody else in this world is depraved, except them. Don't be that kind of person. That's what I'm saying. Realize that you get the same cup everybody gets, because you are no better than the person sitting next to you, a sinner, saved by grace if you're God's child. Secondly, what I mean by receiving the grace of God is this: don't disbelieve it. Don't disbelieve that God will give even you his grace if you come in faith. Don't think my sins are too great. Don't think, as I said this morning, I haven't made enough progress in sanctification in the last 30 days to sit down at this table with a good conscience. Don't think that way. Don't think, you know, I believe I've grieved over my sins, but I don't think I've grieved over them enough yet. Don't think that way. Listen to this quote of McShane. I'm sure I've quoted it before. He says, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe. And I have 1,000 other excuses, but I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. Amen. John argues the opposite way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That and 1,000 other scriptures are against it. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of peace and holiness. It is folly to the world and to the beclouded heart, but it is the way. There's an Old Testament prophecy that says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. And every time I read that, I think this is the language of a grand opening. There's a day coming when a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. And you know what that fountain is. It's, as we sing, it's the fountain that is filled with blood, the blood of our Savior that came out of his side. That's the fountain. What I'm saying to you tonight is this: don't you try to convince yourself that when God opened that fountain, he immediately blocked the entrance with cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the likes of you out. He did not. He did not. He opened it up for sinners like you and like me. And so let us come in faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you will take these things and write them on our hearts tonight.
And we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.